Well, we like tall buildings, don't we? Do you have any memories of maybe when you were in preschool or kindergarten and you were playing with blocks? I do. I know I do. And as a small child, you're trying to build the tallest tower possible. Can you remember that? Maybe you don't, but I remember doing it. I remember it was always a competition between all of us in kindergarten and when we were little. Well, that desire of building tall things, it never really stopped. Just look downtown at Principal, at the Principal building, 801 Grand. It towers over the city, and if you're up on top of it in one of the upper floors, you can see out for miles. And it reminds me of the Dr. Seuss book, Yertle the Turtle. I don't know if you've ever read that. He stood on the backs of a bunch of other turtles so that as he rose higher and higher, everything that he could see, he was ruling over. But as he got higher and higher above the ground, his ego continued to go up and, as it were, be in the clouds. Well, the bigger, the better. That's often how we think, and especially about buildings. The higher that we can build something, we tend to think, look at what I did. Look at what we did. We can do amazing things. So downtown, the Principal building has 45 floors. The Willis Tower, or formerly the Sears Tower in Chicago, it's 108 floors, more than double of 801 Grand downtown. The Burj Khalifa in Dubai is 163 floors. It's almost, you know, double the Sears Tower. Well, not quite double, but it's big. It's really tall. You know, and a city is known often by its skyline, too. It's known by its tallest buildings, and they're often symbols of where that particular community finds its stability and its rest. And think about 801 Grand downtown. Insurance, you know? Or if you think about the World Trade Center, financial things, you know? Usually it's money. Think of a guy like Donald Trump. I'm sure, well, maybe he's a nice guy. I don't know him. But listen to some of the boasting that he does about his tall buildings sometime. Just trust. You can see he has a lot of trust in himself. Trust in money. Trust in decadence. Trust in luxury. Trust in strength. And he's got a lot of money, so it's not surprising to see that he's built a pretty tall tower. The Trump Tower is what it's called. Well, we learned not to trust in the strength of towers and reputation in 2001. We can't put our trust in those things because they can be destroyed. On 9/11, we learned how fragile the things that we find security in this world really are. And we're prone to forget that, though, as time goes by. But Genesis chapter 11, it's a reminder of that. There is no security in unity around the wrong thing. There's no security in unity around the wrong thing. So really, that's part of the big idea of this text, the main point of this text. But also the main point is this, that God is the tower in the security of his people. So don't reject him by trying to build your own. And then here's the outline of the sermon. Number one, we are worshipers. We are all worshipers. Number two, misdirected worship, a picture of misdirected worship. Number three, God's judgment. And then number four, God's mercy. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So again, Genesis is a book of beginnings. You know, so we saw that the beginning of the cosmos, that God spoke and made everything out of nothing. And we saw him create our first parents in Adam and Eve. We saw where sin and misery came from in their fall in sin and rebellion against God. And then last week we considered God's judgment through water. As sin spread, God's justice demanded proper judgment. But God was merciful as well, that we saw in preserving a family in Noah. And that's the family that every single human being since Noah has come from, Noah's family. And so we're kind of following that line, that family, throughout history. And here we come to Genesis chapter 11. And this is the beginning of Babel, a civilization. You can see that in verse 9. Babel, or the civilization of Babylon. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Babylon, Persia, Iran, that region of the world. So it's focusing in on the part of the genealogy from chapter 10. So if you keep your finger in chapter 11, look over to Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, quote, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, unquote. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin. Between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So three generations we see from Noah, human depravity is swelling again throughout the earth. There was one language we see in verse 3 of chapter 11. And then we see the first invitation of three invitations there. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Yeah. There doesn't seem to be any indication of moral good or evil in that. It's an invitation to come, burn bricks, you know, we're going to build stuff. And it seems innocent enough, but then we see the second invitation in verse 4. Do you see that there? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And again, it seems like it's a morally neutral description of an action. But then the third invitation exposes the problem. That's the second part of verse 4 there. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Their unity was in sin. So you see the actions first. Doesn't seem like there's anything wrong. But then you start to see a little bit of the intentions of the heart. So after Adam and Eve's fall into sin, this has been the common theme of the condition of the human heart. We saw it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It said, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, talking about all of mankind. And then we saw it after the flood again in chapter 8, verse 21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So why does the text, why does God inspire Moses to look next at Babel? Why Babel? Well, he's pointing out that our hearts are prone to worship and that there is no such thing as a morally neutral act. Everything that we do is loaded with intention and ultimately worship or serving something or someone else. And often we hear the word worship, we think strictly of what happens when we gather together as a church. And often people even narrow that down to think about music in a church. And that's not completely wrong. We worship God corporately when we come together, but we're dangerously wrong, though, if we think about worship as something that we do only for a couple of hours when we get together on Sundays each week. Worship is part of your base desire of the constitution and makeup of who you are and your motivation of how you behave, of how you make decisions and how you live your life. Worship is connected to what you love and everything that you do. You do what you do because you love what you love. It's a posture of the heart. What do you reverence and what brings awe to your heart and your mind? What do you respect? What do you honor? What do you cherish? What or who do you serve? In verses 1 through 4 there, it's a picture of the human heart. What or whom they worshipped drove their vision of this city and their desire to make a name for themselves. That's where we see that motivation was. Self-glory, self-fame, boasting in self. And you can see how their fears also were part of what drove their actions. So what you're afraid of, that can control you. It can control your loves. It can control your heart. You can become a slave to the things that you fear. They weren't driven by an awe-filled fear of the Lord, but of the things of this world. Look at the end of verse 4, that phrase there. It exposes that they were building lest they be dispersed over the face of the earth. They were afraid of being dispersed. They were afraid of weakness. They wanted security, so they built a city and they built a tower. It's a picture of unity to build a city, but not God's city. A secular city constructed by and for their own glory, in opposition and rebellion against God. The second point, misdirected worship. This is a picture of misdirected worship. Babylon in Scripture is the source of all false religion. So that's the answer to the question, why does the text focus in on Babel? Why Genesis chapter 11? Because Babylon would be the source of what we see a lot of false worship in this world. Later, Babylon would become a nation, and it also became the theme of a people opposed to God and to God's people throughout Scripture. In union with Satan and a religious and philosophical bent in the world fighting against God, Babylon would eventually be the nation that God would use to judge Israel in exile. Babylon is more, though, than an actual nation. It became a symbol of any people who would unite to reject God and turn to idols of their own making. Listen to Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 through 6. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. All of this started in Babel. That's why this is in the Scriptures. You know, and also for Israel too, they're seeing the literal nation of Babylon, and they can read in the text, this is where it came from. This is where that came from. All of this started here in Genesis chapter 11. One historian wrote this: the essential identity of the various gods and goddesses, the false gods and goddesses of Rome, Greece, India, Egypt, and other nations with the original pantheon of the Babylonians is well established. So idolatry that we see in other religions throughout around the world, a lot of those can be traced back to the worship that was going on in Babylon. In fact, Nimrod himself apparently was later deified as the chief god named Merodach or Marduk of Babylon. James Boyce, he was a pastor, he's dead now, but he was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he outlines how the Tower of Babel, especially the very top of it, was likely dedicated to the heavens themselves as a place of worship. Astrology, I don't know if you've ever heard of that, horoscopes. When I was a kid, there was always a horoscope that was in the newspaper or a magazine. Astrology and the study of the zodiac, it originated in Babylon. And James Boyce wrote this. Turn to any book on astrology and you will find that it was the Chaldeans, another name for the inhabitants of Babylon, who first developed the zodiac by dividing the sky into sections and giving meanings to each one on the basis of the stars that are found there. A person's destiny is said to be determined by whatever section of sign he was born under. A person's destiny, according to astrology, is said to be determined by that, by your sign, you know. It's not true, but you can see it can be traced back, that kind of astrology can be traced back to Babylon. All of that you can see happening here. This is a tower of sin, a city that is devoted to another religious system other than the worship of the one true and living God. So, and then also you can trace the history of astrology, and I won't go too far beyond this, but you can see how it intermingled into the animism and pagan religious worship of Egypt and the pyramids and the religion of the Nile, and even the Sphinx is a representation of the zodiac as well. So we don't know if Genesis chapter 11 is included the full picture of the development of these false religions. You know, we just see a little bit of a snippet of it. It's just really a couple phrases here that describes what's going on. But it's the seed that germinated into the twisting of worship from serving and standing in awe of Yahweh, the maker and creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth, to standing in awe of men and of the creation over and against God, cherishing the things God has given more than Him as the giver of those things, making good things ultimate things, idolatry. So in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, he said this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So false religion, misdirected worship, always includes a nugget of truth, but it's a twisting of that truth. Astrology, it turns from worshiping the God in heaven to worshiping the heavens. It's not the fact that they built a city or a tower that led to God's displeasure, though. It's the condition of their hearts that led to the building that was the cause of God's displeasure. We're all builders and contributors to society. Whether we are architects, engineers, whether we're entrepreneurs, accountants, and teachers, we're all building stuff. We all do that for a living, investing in building things. Our daily building and involvement is connected to our hearts, and we are worshiping something even as we go about our work. So friends, what are your motivations for working and building the things that you build? Whether it's investing in the lives of children, or whether it's, you know, working in medicine or at a hospital or wherever it might be. It's similar to Cain and Abel that we considered just a couple weeks ago. It's the condition of the heart that brought the sacrifice, the pride that leads to easy offense, that leads to anger, that led to murder in Cain. So our behavior, it's connected to our hearts. So when you examine your life, don't just look at behavior, but try and connect the behavior to your heart. Parents, in raising children, be helping your kids to think about their heart motivations that's connected to the behavior. So don't just train up little Pharisees that are just obeying for the sake of looking good in society, but try and help them see their hearts. What's motivating the disobedience? What's motivating the acting out? You know, ask them what's most important in their lives at that moment that they're disobeying. Yeah, you did something, but why? You know, always ask that question, why? Never stop asking that. What desire was in your heart that you leveraged to justify what you did? And that's not just for kids, that's for us too as adults. What are you loving the most when you work? Ask yourself that question this week. Who's your boss? You? Your manager or your supervisor at work? The CEO? Christ? There is some behavior that God is displeased by. But building a city and a tower isn't necessarily one of them. It may be, and it is here in chapter 11 of Genesis, but the problem isn't always behavior. It's the heart. And you can see that it's connecting, that Genesis chapter 11 is making that connection. Even as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So even if you're trying to do something that's good and you're not worshiping Christ in the process, it's tainted with sin and disobedience and rebellion against God. A good litmus test as to whether or not we should be doing something is considering what our motivation is. You know, why do we put our kids in sports? You know, why do we have our kids go out for the chess club or whatever it might be? I don't know what it might be for your family. But considering your motivation, why? Is it just to be busy or involved? Or is there a way that you can encourage your kids and even rightly worship Christ in the process of that? And there may be a way that you're becoming too busy. You know, we can make ourselves too busy. And in the process of being busy, we can crowd out a right heart orientation toward Christ. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder if that sounds strange. Or I wonder if that sounds strange to your non-Christian friends. You are a worshiper. You worship something. Now, I wonder if you went up to an atheist friend of yours or an agnostic and you just said, listen, you're a worshiper. I wonder how they'd respond. The singer, and actually, I don't know if he ever sang, Bob Dylan, he kind of talked more than he sang. But he was right. He said, you have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So everyone's a worshiper. And if you're honest with yourself, I think that you would agree. What are you worshiping? What is big in your life? Is it your education? Is it someone that you're attracted to? Is it your spouse? Is it your kids? Is it your own pleasure, your comfort, a sense of safety and security in something? Is it your family? Ultimately, the reverence and the awe that you give to whatever is most important to you is actually meant for God. You were made to worship God. And that's why eventually everything that you desire, if you get it, it will leave you feeling empty and dissatisfied. And worse, it exposes you to the wrath of God. This is one of the reasons why when fighting sin, we need to deal with our behavior, yes. But we need to drill down even further into our hearts and our motivations and the intentions of our hearts. So ask yourself, what's going on in your heart? What is going on in your mind? Are there ways that you are trying to justify sin? Are there ways that you're just trying to avoid thinking about God? Or are you just so busy that you don't think about God? Because you're always constantly thinking about the next place that you have to drive the van to. Are there ways that you aren't trusting God in your circumstances? Are there things that you cherish above anything else and even God? So friends, again, you were made to worship God. And, you know, if you're not a Christian and you're here, I'd love to talk with you about how you can love God with your whole life and acceptably approach God through faith in Jesus Christ. Number three, God's judgment. Verse 5, it describes that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Did God not know? You know, well, what's going on there? Well, it's not that God didn't know what was going on, that somehow his omnipresence or his being everywhere and at all times was cut off. Again, that pastor James Boyce, he described that this is what's called an anthropomorphism. It's an attempt to describe God using human examples and human language and qualities. And he wrote this, that it is used with effect. Here we see men attempting to build a great tower. The top was to reach the heavens. It was to be so great that in the religion and the defiance of God that it represented would make a reputation for these citizens of Shinar. There it stood, lofty in its unequaled grandeur. But when God wants to look at it, he comes down. He has to stoop low to see this puny extravagance. They hadn't reached the glory of the heavens that they were trying to reach by their own efforts. God is sovereign, and he is higher than even our greatest efforts to do anything. And in his power and his authority, he has more glory than men could ever dream of in their attempts to build cities and towers in opposition to the fame and majesty of God. Look at what God said in verse 6. Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And then in verse 7, we see a fourth invitation. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So even as these sinners in rebellion against God are inviting more people to help in whatever religious system and worship that they're doing, and they're self-boasting and their pleasure in themselves in this city, in this tower, God invites himself to come and to go down and confuse their language. You see the judgment of God. God is entreating and inviting himself in the Trinity, in one God and three persons to act. And we saw this and considered this from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 3, verse 22, that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. The triune God is unified here, we see in this text, against the unity, the sinful unity of man. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 2. Keep your finger in Genesis 11, but flip over to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The only way to escape the wrath of God that is against the unified rage of the nations is to kiss and embrace the messianic line, the Son. David is saying that there, thinking of God's promise to him that one through his line would rule forever. Thinking of Christ, a trust in the promised Savior, Messiah, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Babylon, Babel here in Shinar, we see that they set themselves against God. It's almost a description that we see of the people and the kings and the nations that we see in Psalm chapter 2. They sought their protection from harm, but in their unified opposition to God, he unified himself against them. And this is a difficult truth if we're honest with ourselves. Our sin deserves God's wrath. And in Psalm chapter 2, David is looking at his context and beyond his context to the Son of God, the anointed one who would come to crush God's enemies and the enemies of God's people in that day. It's hard to understand just a cursory, quick reading of Genesis chapter 11, why Babel, what they did was so wrong. But when you start to drill down a little bit more, and you see that intention of their heart and their opposition to God and God's opposition to them, it begins to expose just the seriousness of sin. They were zealous, intelligent, motivated, creative. Not all bad things in the right context. What was wrong with them? My friends, the thing that was wrong with them is the same thing that is wrong with us. Our sin, our sinful hearts. We deserve God's wrath for our sinful acts, but also for the intentions in our sinful hearts. And Jesus focused in on this. If you simply look at another person with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. If you are simply angry with a brother in your heart, you are guilty of murder. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. God said this in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 through 16, about a people who are supposed to be worshiping God acceptably, kind of like the Zephaniah passage that we read earlier. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, those whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, and the thing that should the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Friends, beware of pride. That's what this picture is of Babel. Pride. It inflates your ego. It inflates your self-importance. It makes you think that you're in control. It distorts how you see the world, and it can deceive you even as you seek to worship God. Beware of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Beware of thinking that you have more power than you actually do. That leads to the last point, God's mercy. In the midst of sin, again, we see a picture not only of God's just judgment and wrath, but of his mercy. He preserves life. He was faithful to his promise to Noah not to destroy mankind again with a flood. He confuses, the judgment in this passage is that he confuses their language so that they can't understand each other, and he scatters them. I don't know if you've ever tried to talk with somebody that you don't speak their language. It can be really frustrating because you want to know what's going on. You want to be able to communicate, and it's just impossible to do. I remember years ago, Lindsay and I went to Brazil, and we were staying with a Brazilian family, and for hours we were like trying to talk and speak in Portuguese with a dictionary. I remember going to bed that night with my head was just hurting because focusing on trying to communicate something, even if it was just about soccer or something else, you know, food, it was just really hard work. You know, and here we see, can you imagine being in Babel when this happened? All of a sudden, people you could communicate with, you can't communicate with them at all. Now, think about how confusing that would be. Imagine if you were there. And they didn't have Rosetta Stone. They didn't have language teachers. They didn't have dictionaries to help each other understand each other's languages. So if we were confused and frustrated over hours poring over a language dictionary, think of what this was. No familiarity with these languages at all. And God, he didn't just destroy them and kill them. He was gracious. He continued to preserve life. This judgment was not like the flood. There are two covenantal promises that God is keeping in this text. The promise that God recently made with Noah, and not to destroy again through a worldwide flood, but then the first and most foundational promise that God was fulfilling in this text was his promise of a Messiah. God is preserving life, even in the midst of sin. He loves his people. If he would have just stamped everything out again, you know, and the end of time had come then, we would have never lived. And yet he was gracious because he was looking forward. He knew of us. He had foreordained. He had planned our lives and our salvation in Christ. God is preserving life even in the midst of sin. So the promise we've been considering, this is the theme of Genesis that we're tracing throughout all of Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 15. And we see it carry on powerfully in this text, really. We saw this in God's giving Seth to Eve. And then we saw it through God's preserving of Noah's family in the flood. And now we see it in the generations that are listed in verses 10 through verse 32. I'll read that quickly here. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 through verse 32. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. Verse 18. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah and in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren and had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah lived in Haran. God is outlining the contours of the seed of Eve. These aren't just throwaway passages. You know, we tend to read through these genealogies and think, well, what's the devotional worth of this? You know, what can I get out of this? Get this. God is preserving a line. He is going to bring a Messiah to save his people, to crush his enemy, and to save his people from their sin. And that's where the text will settle on Abram next week. We'll consider that more. But the family line, it doesn't end at Abram. It leads to God's covenantal promises to Israel, King David. And finally, we will see that this leads to the fulfillment and consummation of God's covenantal promise of grace in the redemption that Jesus Christ would purchase for his people. Even as God judged in scattering here in Genesis chapter 11, so salvation through the seed of Eve in Jesus Christ will be the unification of a people, a drawing back in of a people from every tribe, tongue, every people, and language. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 says this, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" After Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, for his people. The disciples, we see at the end of Matthew chapter 28, they worshiped Jesus. So you can see the preservation of this line, even in Genesis chapter 11, is pointing to a people, a unity of a people through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, he gave his disciples and us the commission to pursue a reunification of a kingdom. But not the kingdom of Babel that's in opposition and rebellion against God, but of God's kingdom, of the worship of the one true and living God. This is the mission of the church, to make disciples, to see God's kingdom grow. That's the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Building God's kingdom, he is building it through his church. And it's rooted in the worship of the disciples there at the end of Matthew chapter 28. That they're worshiping a right-oriented worship, not a false worship that would reject God. We were made to worship God in human depravity and pride. We sought to unify against God, and we deserve his wrath. But God, in his steadfast loving kindness and patience, sought to save a people for himself and unify them again, not in their rejection of him, not in towers that we built or buildings or shrines or stuff that we have, but in their love of God, because he first loved them, in their love of God through Eve's seed that we see traced through that genealogy. This is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit giving the ability to speak in multiple languages at Pentecost is such a powerful picture. Because God, in his judgment, scattered the people. He confused their languages. But through Jesus Christ, he brings people from everywhere, in every language, together to worship before his throne. The God who judges and scatters is the only God who can miraculously and powerfully unite and give the ability to speak in different languages again. God is the tower of his people. Psalm chapter 61, verses 1 through 4, describes how our safety is not found in buildings, cities, towers, but in God. He is our protection. He is our help. Here's what the text says. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. The heart of God's people leans into the Lord as our refuge and our comfort. We don't have to try and take control over all the circumstances of our lives to find comfort, only when we have strength. Because our strength doesn't lie in us. It lies in Christ. It lies in God our Father, our triune God. As we'll consider next week in Abraham, God's people have faith. God gives his people faith to believe and trust in him, to live by. And they don't put their hope in cities of this earth, but in as Hebrews chapter 11 describes, in the city that they look forward to, the one that has foundations and whose designer and builder is God, the New Jerusalem. So friends, don't put your pride, joy, and hope in the things of this world, cities or towers, but in the city that our forebears in the faith look forward to, the one that has foundations built by God, that cannot be toppled, that cannot be confused. So put your hope in God through Christ. Boast, not in your own name or in the names of the peoples that we identify with in our ethnicity or in the interest groups or hobby groups that we're a part of, but boast in Christ. Tell of his great work, of his substitutionary death and resurrection to redeem sinners like us who are undeserving from his eternal wrath. Tell of his glory in creation and in his faithfulness and power to fulfill his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that though our sin deserves isolation and that we deserve your wrath and judgment, that you, through Christ, give us a hope to be with you, a part of your kingdom, not a weak, insecure kingdom in this world, but one that cannot be shaken, one that cannot be shaken because you are unstoppable in your love toward your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we leave this place, Lord, we pray that you would help us to worship you with all of our lives. Help us to examine our hearts to see how what we do is connected to our intentions of our hearts and our love, ultimately toward you. And Father, we pray that you would protect us, that you would root out idolatry in our hearts. Help us to turn from our sin again. And Father, we pray that you be glorified in us and that you would be glorified in our church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.